memorable events in Olympic history took place in 1992 at the Summer Games in Barcelona, Spain. You may have heard the name of the great British runner by the name of Derek Redmond. Unlike Carl Lewis and Daley Thompson, his name does not bring up memories of Olympic medals, but he is a great example of a human spirit that will not quit. Redmond arrived at the Olympic Games in Barcelona determined to win a medal in the 400-meter dash. The color of the medal was meaningless. He wanted to win just one. Just one. He'd been forced to withdraw in the 1988 Games in Seoul, Korea, from the 400-meter dash only 10 minutes before the race because of a foot injury that he suffered while getting ready for the race. He then underwent multiple surgeries over the next many months before he was well enough to run again. It was a shock to everyone that he was even running again, much less competing as the best athlete in this event from his country. Derek Redmond was the same runner that had shattered the British record in the 400-meter dash at age 19. So when 1992 Games arrived, this was his time, his moment. His father, Jim, had accompanied to Barcelona, as he always did to any of his competitions anywhere in the world. They were about as close as a father and son could be. They were inseparable. Really, they were the best of friends. For years, Dad had been there at his son's side, getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning for practices, encouraging, supporting, and cheering his son on. When Derek ran, it was as if his father was running right next to him. The day of the great race arrived. The father and son that morning reminisced about what it took for Derek to get to this point. They talked about forgetting the heartbreaks and the failures of the past. They agreed that if anything bad happened, no matter what it was, Derek would finish the race, period. The top four finishers in each of the two semifinal heats qualified for the Olympic final. As the time approached for the semifinals 400 heat, Jim headed up to his seat at the top of the Olympic Stadium, not far from where the Olympic torch was lit just a few days earlier. He was wearing a t-shirt that read, "Have you hugged your foot today?" He loved running. The stadium was packed with 65,000 people, bracing themselves for one of sport's most exciting spectacles. When the gun went off for his race, Derek took off. He was in the middle of the pack with the fastest runners in the world. He very quickly broke away from the pack, taking the lead, and was running like the wind. His dad was at the top of the stadium saying, keep it up," as he watched anxiously. Down the backstretch, the runners came. They were only 175,000 meters away from finishing. Redmond was a shoo-in to reach the finals and perhaps win the gold medal. Suddenly, he heard, audibly, a pop. Then he felt one of the most agonizing pains he had ever felt in his entire life. In his right hamstring, he pulled up lame. It was almost like he had been shot in the leg. In the stands, Derek's father saw something had happened to his son. He screamed, "Oh, no!" He knew something was terribly wrong. We'll finish the story later on. Would you turn to the book of Matthew, please? Matthew chapter 16. That way you have to stay around to the end of the message. Matthew chapter 16. We'll begin with verse 13. Matthew chapter 16, beginning with verse 13, reading on down through verse 19. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time today to share your word with us. I ask that your Holy Spirit would be here, that he would speak to each heart and each life, making the words of Scripture come to life for them today. I pray, Lord, that you would give them, that you would grant us all divine understanding. Lord, as we discuss today how to solve two of life's biggest problems, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Two of life's biggest problems, and how do we solve them? That's what I'd like to talk to you about today. That's my subject. You know, it's amazing but true that people don't often understand what their real problem and what their real needs really are. Most people think that something is missing in their life, but they just don't know what that something is. Others know that something is missing in their life, but they really don't even care. Well, everyone has a couple of problems when they're born into this world. First of all, man has a sin problem. What I mean is, you have to have a way to deal with your sin. And the truth of the matter is, you can't deal with your sin alone. But the other thing is, you need the support and encouragement after your sin has been properly dealt with so that you can run the race of life the way it's meant to be run, so that you can run effectively, and you also can't do that alone. So that's my two points. If you happen to go to sleep before the message is over, at least you'll know the two points. Man has a sin problem. He needs a Savior. Number two, man has a support problem. He needs a church. Your sin problem cannot be properly dealt with until you understand who Jesus is and how he wants to help you. If you look there at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13, Jesus asked this question of his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they gave him some ideas of what people thought. Jesus said, let's bring this home. Who do you think that I am? Peter gives a phenomenal answer in verse 16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now that answer didn't come because Peter had some superior intellect. It didn't come because of some well-reasoned logic, because Jesus says in verse 17, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So this is not something that you could figure out with human logic or human reasoning. It's not something that you believe simply because somebody told you this to be true. If the Heavenly Father doesn't explain it, you don't understand it. You don't get it. Can I tell you that that God wants to show us some of the most phenomenal truths anyone ever knew if we will simply let him. It's amazing what God wants to show us, what God wants us to see if we will simply let him and if we will listen to him. And I'm praying right now that you will realize that Jesus Christ is not just another great religious leader of history. Jesus was the Christ. He was the sent one. He is the Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the only begotten Son of the living God. And he is the only Savior that you and I will ever need. That's who Jesus is. And someday Buddha and Muhammad and David Koresh and Bill and Hillary Clinton and George Bush and Osama bin Laden and Rudy Giuliani and the Baldwin brothers, and you and I will get on our knees and we will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Amen. To the glory of God the Father. Jesus didn't leave the option open for us to consider him as just another religious savior. He said in John chapter 14 and verse 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In Luke chapter 2 and verse 11, the angel said, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." John chapter 4 and verse 42, "The women at the well went and reported all that Jesus said unto her. And the people said, Now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and we know this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." And in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, it tells us, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." No other name can save other than the name of Jesus Christ. So you have a sin problem, and you have to know how to deal with that sin problem. You have to understand who Jesus is and what he wants to do to help you. You have to trust the Savior, Jesus. He's the Savior. And that's not a general term, but it is a specific term that is meant for each of us as individuals. And so many times people get confused about that word salvation and when it takes place. We believe that salvation is an instantaneous event. It happens in a moment of time. There is a moment in your life when you step from the realm of darkness into the kingdom of light. You pass from death to life. How many of you have ever been to a birth other than your own? I see your hand. Have you ever witnessed the birth of a child, of a baby, hospital, at home, somewhere? You know, every time it happens, I have 10 children. And every time it happens, I am amazed at the miracle that takes place at birth. I don't think I would ever, ever get over it, no matter how many I saw. You know, that's a wonderful event. That baby is born into this world in a moment of time. Born physically into this world in a moment of time. We are born spiritually, born again into the kingdom of God at a moment in time. It's not a process that we go through in the Christian life. It happens when we humbly come before God, confess, repent of our sins, and ask Jesus to come into our heart and to become our Savior. At that moment, something happens. A great miracle takes place, and you're born again. You're born again spiritually. You're born into the kingdom of God. And you are born into God's family. The Bible backs this up, that it happens in a moment. And in an instant, in Mark chapter 5, the demoniac was saved instantly. In Luke chapter 19, Zacchaeus was saved instantly. In Luke chapter 23, the thief on the cross, Jesus said to him, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." He was saved instantly. In Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people got saved in one day. They all got saved instantly. Acts chapter 8, the Ethiopian eunuch was riding in his chariot. Along came Philip, preached unto him Jesus, and the Ethiopian eunuch was saved instantly and then got baptized. In Acts chapter 9, Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, was saved in a dramatic conversion experience, but he was saved instantly. In Acts chapter 10, Cornelius, the Gentile, was saved instantly. In Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer and his family were saved instantly. Salvation is an event. And once you understand who Jesus is, he's the Son of God, you understand what he wants to do for you. He wants to save you from your sins. He wants to transform you. He wants to bring you from death to life. He wants to cleanse you and make you his child. He wants you to be born into his family. Some people have a hard time coming to salvation because they think that they just evolved. I have good news for you. You didn't come from a rock. Peter talks about those who are willingly ignorant. You know that it takes a lot more faith to believe in evolution, that you are the product of nothing. You are the product of this bang, this explosion that took place. And all you see, and all that there is, came here by accident. You have to try real hard to believe that kind of stuff. You have to talk yourself into evolution. Take a look around you today. This building that you see didn't evolve. We had, first of all, a designer, an architect, who drew up the plans. We had people that came, and they worked, and they labored, and they built what you see here today. When you look around you, when you see God's creation, it only makes sense that there was a designer. There was somebody who orchestrated this entire thing. There is a designer that made you. You just didn't happen. Life around you tells you that that is true. God created man, but man sinned. Not just Adam and Eve. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. The penalty for sin was death. But it couldn't be just anyone's death. You couldn't die for yourself. It took someone who was sinless to be able to die in your place and pay the penalty for that sin. And so the Son of God, Jesus Christ, died and shed his blood as payment for your sin. And you have to accept that, and you have to receive him into your life in order to make that be true. I have a video clip. Is it going to work today, guys? All right, let's give it a try.
Look, it's a standard blood transfusion. We're going to take about 2 units from your daughter. We're going to put them into your son. I think it's going to give him a fighting chance. All right, we're hoping it's going to jumpstart his immune system. She has the antibodies, he does not. We've had great results doing this type of thing. Do you have any questions?
All right, thanks, Doc.
Sweetie, you ready? Goodbye. Okay, this is gonna sting just a little bit.
If we could understand something about the love of a sister for her brother, perhaps we could get some kind of glimpse into the love of God for a lost and dying and hopeless humanity. But here's a sister who is willing to die for a brother that she loved. But here's Jesus, willing to die for all of mankind. Not just for those who are worth loving and worth saving, because the truth is, none of us were worth that. But the Bible says that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still enemies of his, he died for us. Salvation is God's idea. He took the initiative. For God so loved the world that he gave. He's the one that initiated. He's the one that started it. And the only reason we respond to him is because he took the initiative to draw us in the first place. The only reason we love Him today is because He took the initiative and He loved us in the first place. And here's a girl who was willing to give her blood to save her brother. She was willing to die, but she didn't have to. But Jesus did die. He did. He went all the way to the cross and He shed His blood so that you and I could have forgiveness of our sins, have a relationship with Him, and to go into His presence in heaven when we die. Two of life's biggest problems. Every person has a sin problem. The solution to that problem is a Savior, not just any Savior, though He has to be the Savior. He has to be Jesus Christ. Secondly, you have a support problem. Your support problem cannot be properly dealt with until you find out what Jesus started and how to become a part of it. You have a sin problem, you need a Savior. You have a support problem, you need the church. The church that He started, that Jesus started in order to strengthen you. Back there in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Jesus said, "And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now the church is not built on the little rock of Peter. It is the Lord's church. He said, "I will build my church." Amen. The rock on which the church is built is the solid rock of Jesus, whose deity. That's the reason we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Now the church cannot save you, but that doesn't mean that you don't need the church. The church was the only organization that Jesus started when He was here on this earth. Think about this. God came personally to save you and to establish His church. Jesus gave the church. He gave His life for it because He knew that you and I would need it. And in fact, the word church is mentioned some 115 times in the Bible, and it's referred to even more than that. So right now I'm praying in my heart that you realize that Jesus Christ didn't start just one of many different organizations that you and I may choose to belong to or not. He started the church as a support program for His believers. Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, He said, "And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." The church was given the power and the authority to do things that no other organization on the face of the earth could do. The context here is spiritual warfare. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will not be able to withstand the attack of God's church. The church stands and moves against the gates of hell. And if you're not a part of a church that successfully attacks Satan and the gates of hell, then the truth is that Satan will probably attack and overcome you. And so we are here because we want to stand with you. And together, we want to attack the gates of hell. We want to defeat Satan. We want to help you defeat Satan in your life. We want to help you win life's battles. We realize that you can't do it alone. That's why we're here. We are really in this community to serve you, to be of service to you, and to meet your needs in any way that we can, because we realize that you are just not going to be able to do it by yourself. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 12, that great passage on spiritual warfare, Paul said, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly or high places." It starts out, "We wrestle not." Not "I wrestle not," but "we wrestle not." Paul realized that this thing was going to take all of us working and pulling together, Christians banding together to attack the gates of hell. A saint is pictured in Matthew chapter 13 as one who snatches away truth from people. He still does that today. He still comes and steals the truth away from people. So how do you hold on to the truth If Satan wants to come and take the truth from you, how do you hold on to the truth? 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15 says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou ought to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." The church is the pillar. It is the supporting cast. And it is the ground of truth. I'd like to illustrate this for you today. Some of you have seen my sword of truth. Sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. And Jesus said, "My word is truth." So we have the sword of truth. I've got truth. But Satan wants to come and snatch it out of my hand. Jeremy, would you come up here? Jeremy, he's going to be the strong guy today. He's going to be the devil, although he's not anything like the devil. Jeremy's a kind and gentle guy. But if I hold this truth lightly, can you take it out of my hand? He could snatch it from me if I hold it lightly. But even if I were to get a tight grip on it, you know, in Proverbs says, "Buy the truth and sell it not." That means you pay whatever you need to pay to get the truth. And once you get the truth, you hold it so tightly that you never let it go. You never let anybody take the truth from you. You buy it. That means you do whatever is necessary to keep it. But I'm sure that Jeremy, even if I held this tight, could take this from me. He's bigger than I am. We're not going to try it today. But I don't want to mess up my flower. But I think he could take it from me. How many of you think he could take it from me? No contest. Stay here, Jeremy. We're not done yet. No. We're going to get it back before it's over with. The strong man came and he took the truth from me. Because I'm alone. I have no supporting cast. But in Ecclesiastes, it tells us that if one prevail against him, two shall be able to withstand him. So I want Dave Gamble. And how about Daryl? Daryl, would you come up and help me out? If you're not used to this, we do this. I like to kind of picture Bible verses for us in this way. Now, I've got two here. Two can withstand him. And a threefold cord is not easily broken, not quickly broken. George, why don't you come up here? I don't know if you're the next strongest guy here. Brian's pretty strong. But now I've got a supporting cast. But you know what? This is not even as far as the Bible says we are to take this. Because the whole church, you know, two or three can get off base and mishandle the truth and lose the truth. But the whole church is there to keep truth in balance, to keep it in its proper place. So I want everybody who's a part of my church, not just because I'm the pastor of my church, but you are my church. You're the people that I worship with. Would you come up here and join me today? Come on, I know we probably all won't be able to get up here, but if you're part of this church, come on up here.
You're going to take the church in a whole new direction.
I'm so proud and so grateful for my church, because I know that if I need them, they'll be there for me. They have been for me. They've gone out to South Dakota and picked us up when our car broke down, gave us a van to use, got back, the car was paid for, fixed, paid for. All I had to do was pick it up and drive it off. My church has been here for me. They are a support group. How many of you think we can get that sword back?
Amen.
But you know, that's not it. Because there is something special about the body of Christ and the bond that we share. The Bible calls us brothers and sisters in the Lord. And you know, I can go to any of you who are brother and sister in the Lord and ask you to help me, and I should get your support. Really, I could have everybody up here today. We cannot lose. The church withstands, attacks the gates of hell. Satan is defeated when you look at it this way. We don't need to be overcome. We are overcomers. And I would just encourage you that if you are not part of a church like this, if you don't have the support group, I'm not telling you have to come here, but we would welcome you with open arms. You will find this group of people to be some of the most loving and caring people on the face of the earth. And I know that they would take your problems and they would make them their problems. And that's what the Church of Jesus Christ is about, and that's what Jesus established, and this is what he wants. God bless you all. Thanks. You could go back to your seats.
We're going to do Battle Royal there for a minute.
He gave it up pretty willingly. Acts chapter 2 and verse 41 says, "And they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, and in fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." People need fellowship. And that's why we have all the different ministries in the church. We have ministries for men and women and in youth, and we have family ministries, and we have sermon topics on all kinds of areas, because we want to be here for you. We really do. We really want to serve our community. We want to provide a place of fellowship for people. Charles Spurgeon one time was asked to go see a man who had just stopped coming to church. And Charles Spurgeon got there. He didn't say a word. He was looking at the fireplace, and pretty soon he got up, went over to the fireplace, and he picked out a piece of the coal that had been burning, and he cast it to the side. And he just sat in his chair watching that piece of coal, watched the flame begin to die out, eventually grow cold. And as Charles Spurgeon just watched that piece of coal, the man said, "I get the message. I'll be back in church on Sunday." You see, we come here because the church is a place where we can get the fire stirred again. Sometimes you need other Christians to stir you up. You know, everybody needs prayer. What better place than to have a group of people that you know will pray for you? Everybody needs it eventually. One of my favorite verses in all the Bible, Psalm 68:6, God sets the solitary in families. Who is the family? One day the disciples of Jesus realized that his real mother and brothers were outside wanting to see him. And Jesus said, "For whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother." There's something about the church being a family, a support group. When I'm gone, when I go on vacation, I'm gone for a couple weeks, I can't wait to get back because I miss the fellowship with my church. You need the church. You need the church to make wise decisions. And so Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." You know, sometimes you come to church and you're provoked. It's like, "Ugh, ah, oh, that hurt. What the pastor said really hurt, but I needed it." You know, and there are times when we have to have that kind of relationship with each other. We're provoked unto love and unto good works. You know, one of the hardest things I ever do is funerals for unchurched people. You know, I'm glad to do that. I'm honored to do that. But when they ask me to conduct a funeral service, my heart says, you don't need a preacher to conduct a funeral service. You need a pastor and you need a church. If you get the impression that I'm for the church today, you're right. I'm for the church. Jesus died for the church. There must be a reason. Jesus died for the church. Surely you and I can live for it. And it's just amazing how God has put us in this place. I wish I had time. I don't have time to go into the whole story of how we got here. In the multimedia table in the fellowship room, there's all kinds of tables set up, and we hope that you go and visit those tables. And there are some CDs there of our miracle and how we got this property and how God moved us in. And we just want to give Him all the glory. But we believe that He has placed us here to give us the opportunity to minister to more people. I began with a story. Derek was in the lead. He was running the race. And all of a sudden, he heard a pop. It was like somebody had shot him in the back of the leg. On the track, Derek's face turned pale. His leg was quivering. His dad could see him from the top of the stadium. Dad watched as his son stopped running and started hopping on one leg. Then Derek slowed and fell. As he lay on the track clutching his right hamstring, medical personnel grabbed a stretcher and started out to the track. At that same moment, Jim Redmond, seeing his son lying in agony on the track, began to make his way down from the top of the stadium. He was sidestepping people, bumping into people. All he could think about was that he had to get to his son. He later told the news media, "I was not going to be stopped by anyone." As he is laying there, Derek realizes his dream of an Olympic medal is gone. Tears are streaming down his face. He later said, "All I could think was, I'm out of the Olympics again." Of course, everybody thought that he was finished. The broadcasters were yelling, "Derek Redmond is out of the race! Derek Redmond is out of the race!" The cameraman stayed with the runners as they finished the race, but then panned back to Derek Redmond, who was still lying on the track, trying to get himself back up. As the medical personnel arrived with the stretcher, Derek told them, "No, there is no way I'm getting on that stretcher. I am going to finish this race." The crowd couldn't really see what was happening. And then to everyone's amazement, the great athlete lifted himself to his feet ever so slowly and started hobbling down the track, writhing in pain. People who have seen the video footage say that you can see the tears streaming down his cheeks. The other runners had all finished the race, with Steve Lewis of the United States winning the contest. Suddenly, everyone realizes that Redmond is not dropping out of the race by hobbling off to the side of the track. No, he is actually hobbling around on one leg. He is determined to hobble his way all the way to the finish line by himself. Despite his determination, it is obvious to all that there is no way that he is going to be able to finish. He was in too much pain. Slowly, the crowd, in total belief, rose to its feet and began to roar. The roar got louder and louder and louder. Through the searing pain, Derek heard the cheers. But later he would say, "I wasn't doing it for the crowd. I was doing it for me. Whether the people thought I was an idiot or a hero, I didn't care. I just wanted to finish the race. One painful step at a time, each one a little slower and more painful than the one before. His face twisted with pain and tears, he limped onward. The crowd, many in tears themselves, were relentless, cheering him on. But in some ways, the most exciting thing that was taking place was not taking place on the track. The most exciting thing, never to be forgotten, that would go down in history, was what was happening in the stands. Derek's dad, Jim Redmond, finally got to the bottom of the stands and leaped over the railing, avoided a security guard, and ran out to his son with two security guards chasing him. He simply yelled back, "That's my son out there, and I'm going to help him." Finally, with Derek refusing to surrender, hobbling around the track, Jim reached his son at the final curve, 120 meters from the finish line. When he got close enough, Jim reached for him, putting his hand on Derek's shoulder. Derek then turned and fell into the chest of his dad and mentor. Then Jim said these words, which were later reported in the newspaper, "Derek, we started this thing together, and we are going to finish this thing together." And Jim took his son's arm, put it around his shoulders, put his arm around Derek's shoulders, and lifted his son up. He literally held him up as they made their way together around the rest of the track. Together, father and son, arm in arm, with 65,000 people cheering at the top of their voices, clapping and crying, father and son finished the race just as they said they would. But a couple of steps from the finish line, with a crowd in an absolute frenzy, Jim released the grip that he had on his son and let Derek cross the finish line all by himself. Then he threw his arms around his son, both crying along with everyone in the stands and on television. Jim told the press afterwards, "I'm the proudest father alive. I'm prouder of my son than I would have been if he had won the gold medal." It took a lot of guts for him to do what he did on the track today. I use that illustration for two reasons. I use the illustration, first of all, to represent our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we have all fallen. We have all fallen into sin. And we could never make it to the finish line of heaven by ourselves. Jesus saw our helplessness, our crippled state, and he came down. And he said, "I want to be your Savior." The only way that you and I will make it is if we let Jesus pick us up, clean us up, and take us to heaven. I also use the illustration because even though we have him as our Savior, there are times when we become weak and we stumble and we fall. And we need the church. We need brothers and sisters in Christ to come alongside of us, to stoop down, to give us a hand, to help us up, to build us up, to encourage us, and say, "Let's run this race together, because you and I have got to finish the race that God has called us to run." Man has two problems, and I have two questions. First of all, do you have an answer for your sin problem? Have you received Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Secondly, have you solved your support problem? Do you have a church? Jesus came and gave his life for the church. He started the church. There is no other organization on the face of this earth that could take the place of the church. Have your heads bowed and your eyes closed. One more story I'd like to share with you. I just want you to just close your eyes and think about it. A boy went to a pet store and asked, "How much for these puppies?" The owner named the price. The boy said, "I don't have the money now, but I'll be back in a few days." "Save," and he pointed to one particular puppy. The owner wasn't paying any attention to him. The boy said, "Save that puppy for me." The owner said, "No, these puppies might be gone in a few days." The boy said, "I have picked one out, and I know he will be here when I get back." He went out and mowed lawns, raked leaves, and washed dishes. He walked into the pet store a while later with wadded up dollar bills, quarters, dimes, nickels, pennies. The owner counted the money and said, "That's just right. Go and get your puppy." The boy went back and shouted with glee, "He's still here. I knew he would still be here." He picked up the skinniest, runtiest puppy there and headed out the store. The owner said, "Just wait, son. Which one did you get?" "Son, you don't want that puppy. Let me help you pick out another puppy. That puppy will never be able to run with you, play fetch with you. He'll never be able to keep up. But this is the puppy that I want," the boy said. The owner then noticed the silver brace the boy was wearing on his foot. He said, "This is the puppy that is just right for me, this little crippled puppy." Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace is upon him. In heaven today, we have a wounded God. He still bears the marks of the nail prints in his hands. He still has the place in his side where they thrust the spear through. He was wounded, but he overcame. Death could not hold him, but he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows what it's like to be rejected and despised and left alone and betrayed and denied and crucified. Whatever you go through in life, he knows what it's like. He wants to be there for you. When you pray to God, you're not praying to a God that is so radically different that he doesn't understand. If you're coming to God today, if you're going to come to Christ, I want you to know that you're coming to a God. You're coming to a Savior who loves you and knows all about you and knows what life is like, in all of its joys and all of its pains. We have a high priest in Jesus who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And let me ask you, is there anybody here today who'd say, "Pastor, I have not solved this sin problem yet. I don't have the Savior, Jesus Christ, living in my heart, but I want to. I want to ask him in, and I want him to invite him into my life that he could take away my sins." Remember, everyone needs to do this at some moment in life. Some moment in life. If you have not done that, if you have not had that moment yet, would you please let this moment become your moment? How many here, by a raised hand, you say, "Pastor, I want to do that. I'm doing that today. I'm asking Jesus to come into my heart to be my Savior. I'm receiving him today." Amen. I see that hand. Are there others? That hand. God bless you. Are there others? Back there? Amen. Anybody else? Even little children, God bless you. Can we just all say a little simple prayer together? I'll say it, you repeat it after me. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross for my sins. I repent of my sins. And right now, I receive Jesus as my Lord and my Savior. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. I misplaced my bulletin. Are the lady songs here next? All right.
Bethlehem so many years ago. They told him there was no room in the inn, but they had no way of knowing who they had turned away. The Lamb of God who would take away their sins. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. He's more than just a story. He is the King of story. He is the King of glory. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the counselor and deliverer. King of glory. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. I'm glad I know who Jesus is. Just a story. He is the King of glory. I'm glad I know who Jesus is.
We're not done yet. Better the anchor.
the storm. I've had visions, and I've had dreams. I've even held them in my hands. But I never knew they were only grains of sand. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. As I face the raging seas, the anchor holds in spite of the storm. God proved his love to me. The anchor holds, though the ship is battered. The anchor holds, though the sails are torn. As I face the raging seas, the anchor holds in spite of the storm. I have fallen on my knees as I face the raging seas. The anchor holds in spite of the storm.
Amen. Can we have all the lights off real quickly? We don't normally have this long of a service, but I know you won't want to miss this either. Let's turn all the lights off, please. Josh has been busy doing a chalk drawing up here. Psalm 92 and verse 10, David said, "But my horn thou shalt exalt, like the horn of a unicorn, I shall be anointed with fresh oil." In David's teenage years as a shepherd boy, the prophet Samuel came and anointed him to be king. But David wanted to be anointed with fresh oil when he was made king of Judah. And so he was. He was anointed with fresh oil in 2 Samuel chapter 5 and verse 3. David was actually anointed for the third time. And this was when he was made king over all of Israel. And that's why David could say in the 92nd Psalm, I shall be anointed with fresh oil. David as a king was anointed with olive oil. Just as olive oil is used to anoint the kings and priests in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit anoints all Christians as kings and priests unto God. In Luke chapter 3 and verse 16, John the Baptist said this about Jesus, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, whose latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. From time to time, Christian workers need a fresh anointing, a fresh endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we pray for God's anointing. The anointing means that God's hand is upon you. The anointing means that God's Spirit comes upon you. And the thing is that with each new responsibility comes a need for a new and a fresh anointing. We need this anointing as a church body so that whoever walks in here will feel our unity. Unity and the Spirit of God are twins. Paul said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We need the fresh anointing so that people walk in here and will feel the presence of God, the power of God. We need it so that the souls and lives of people will not be put on hold. We need it so that our church can move forward. All of us as leaders need it. But I especially need it and covet it because I believe that this is a new area of ministry for us. And as I seek for the anointing, it's not for my personal benefit, but for yours and for this community. And so I cannot tell you how I don't want to tell you how blessed I am to have my pastor. When I was in my teen years growing up, my pastor here, who I called last night and told him, don't even come, the roads are so bad, and Brother Adamson both drove from Waupaca, Green Bay area, to be here. Larry got up, I guess, Larry Levy, about 4 o'clock this morning to come. He said, when I invited him, he said, I wouldn't miss it from the world. Yesterday he was in Texas. And I told him, just knowing that he wanted to come meant a lot to me, but he's here. You know, most of the major decisions I've made in life, I made in church. That's why I'm so supportive of the church. And I remember that night in Union Grove when my pastor was praying for me to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I received that night.